nice to be able to say that we're trusting Jesus, and that is all. And I have a chapter that kind of brings before us something that we were enjoying this morning over there in the corner, but the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus, and how He displayed that to the world. And I want to read 13 verses in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's a well-known chapter, and we love it. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and the title that I have at the beginning of my Bible is The Greatest Gift. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was that greatest gift, and He truly knew love and displayed it. And we are desiring to be followers of Him, but we all know that we fall so short of what love is and how it's to be displayed. But I'd like to read from this chapter, and it says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, and all knowledge, and if I have all faiths, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I gave all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. When I think like a child and reason like a child, when I came a man or became a man, I did away with the childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And I was surprised to see that the margin reads, "For the mere dimly," that my margin says, "in a riddle." And I thought to myself, how often I read scripture and I think to myself, I wonder what that means. And often we speak about how the Lord opens up to us down our life's road what that verse meant. And then sometimes a brother shares with us things that help to give us understanding. But right now, a lot of things are kind of like a riddle to me. They're dim. And I do look forward to that day when I see Him face to face and everything will be revealed. So let's pray. Father, we look up to You this morning. We thank You that You see us and You love us and You care for us and You bless us. You provide for us and everything that we need that separated us from God. The Lord Jesus Himself came and redeemed us. He bought us with His precious blood, making us fit for the very presence of God. Father, we thank You for that. We thank You for the love that this chapter tells us about, and how that we each can probably improve and do better with our relationship with others and our love for the Lord Jesus. that we might be little lights in a dark world, shining brightly. Help us in this, Father, we pray. We thank you now that we have this little time together, and for Gordon's word, we pray that you will bless it again. We pray for one another, and for those that would like to be here but can't be, we pray to watch over them. We give thanks, Father, in the precious and worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
This is the Sunday traditionally recognized as Palm Sunday, but I haven't changed my path, especially for the day. And as sometimes happens, there's a strange connection anyway. So we have this morning, Tim, one of those riddles before us. We're getting ready to move on to the third of the final four kings of Judah in the period we refer to as the divided monarchy. He's the son of Jehoiakim, grandson of Josiah. He reigned for only 3 months. Edersheim says 3 months and 10 days, to be more precise. And he presents us with a most difficult problem that I've come across. Easily in Kings, it's a kind of a riddle. The most difficult problem I can remember coming across in Bible study. So, of course, I'm talking about Jehoiachin, who is also known as Jeconiah, and just to keep things spicy, he's also known as Coniah. So he has three names, and he's referred to in each of those three ways in Scripture. This morning I'll break up the material I have into three parts. First of all, his brief reign, and then his long captivity. He had a long life. Spent most of it in Babylon. And then this most difficult problem that is presented to us in the fact that Jeconiah receives from the prophet a curse. And it's not just a personal curse. He is the king in the line of David, and he receives from Jeremiah, from the Lord, a curse on his descendants. It seems like an interruption, really even an end to the Davidic line. And there are some who see it that way. So we'll go through this, starting with the brief reign of Jehoiachin. The best account of that, there's a few verses in 2 Chronicles, but the best account is in 2 Kings chapter 24, and we'll go through the section from verse 8 through verse 16, pretty much verse by verse. So starting in 2 Kings 24 and verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. So I'll make a few comments here. First of all, there's a conflict with what's recorded in 2 Chronicles 36:9, where it says he was 8 years old when he began to reign. Edersheim dismisses this as a clerical error, and most commentators realize you have to go with 18 because it just doesn't work out mathematically, and that 8 must be an error of some kind. Well, we run across these things from time to time in Scripture. There aren't many, considering the vastness of the body of text that we have to deal with, but this is one of those little difficulties. Now, we have the name of the mother of the king. And remember, especially in Judah, ever since Solomon, the mother of the king has a very important official role as the queen mother. Now, that's a pagan office, but it was one which Solomon brought in before the division of the monarchy. where his mother Bathsheba was the first queen mother to serve during the time of kings. And we can trace this Nehushta back several generations. I'll just go back to her grandfather. We might go even further, but I don't think it's worth the time. Achbor, her grandfather, was a strong supporter of Josiah and his reforms. Even after he found the law, after the law was discovered hidden in the temple, and Josiah wanted to reform the nation in compliance with the law of Moses, Achbor, Nehushta's grandfather, was one of his strongest supporters. His son Elnathan, Nehushta's father, is more of a mixed person. We aren't quite sure how to conclude about his spiritual standing. He was one of those who pleaded with Jehoiakim not to burn the scroll. Remember, there were several people listed by name who pleaded with the king, don't burn this scroll. He burned it anyway, and then the prophet just had the whole thing written all over again with additional sort of judgments on him for having burned the first one. But that makes him look like a pretty good guy. But he was also put in charge of the investigative team, the private eyes who chased the prophet Uriah into Egypt and arrested him and brought him back. And then King Jehoiakim, apparently with his own hand, murdered the prophet with a sword because he spoke the word of God to him. He had the nerve, you know, as a prophet to speak the truth as it was given to him. So the other thing is, and LT brought this to our attention, first of all, that Nehushta is a strange name that Elnathan named his daughter. I don't even think I want to give the modern English counterpart, but let's just put it this way. Nehushtan, well, I'll go back to 2 Kings 18. We have, at this point, Hezekiah making reforms in his great reign. He was making reforms, and in 2 Kings 18:4, we have this. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Very similar. It's the same root word. But there's something even a little bit more interesting to this. It's the same root word with essentially the same meaning that something was made of bronze or brass. This was a bronze serpent. But there's an even more interesting word in the concordance, in the Hebrew concordance. And I know nothing about Hebrew, but I can look at a picture and see if it looks like another picture. And so you look at these Hebrew letters, there's another word that, the proper noun, the name of Nehushtan and Nehushta is slightly different and spelled differently in Hebrew characters. But there's a word spelled exactly like her name, and that is the word for lewdness and lust and lustfulness in Hebrew, brazen. The same kind, we use it in the same way in English. So ask yourself, what kind of a dad must Elnathan have been to name his daughter brazen? You know, I mean, I can think of some English counterparts, but I won't even go there. You probably start throwing things. So I don't know what to make of Elnathan, but she's got a very strange name. She, of course, was the wife of Jehoiakim, and now is queen mother to Jehoiachin. Remember Jehoiakim, the tax collector in chief, who oppressed the people with burdensome taxes while he and his friends lived very high on the hog. So back to our text in 2 Kings 24, verses 10 through 12. Did I read 9? No. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And that makes sense. I mean, he's only got a reign of 3 months. But it makes sense that he was well set in his way under the influence of the queen mother, his path was set. So he didn't have a very long time to express himself, but we can see, and most commentators agree, that there's a strong influence of Nehushta in his life from the earliest years, and that's expressed in his brief reign, that he would emulate the evil reign of his father, Jehoiakim. So now we come to verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. Oh, I thought he reigned only 3 months. The 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Stuff is so confusing sometimes. Actually, that's kind of an interesting note John MacArthur has a note on that. In the 8th year, this is designated. We got this nailed. This is 597 BC. For the first time, the Book of Kings dated an event in Israelite history by a non-Israelite king. This is new. This is a first. The date given to this event was the 8th year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. This indicated that Judah's exile was imminent and the land would be in the hands of Gentiles. I'll add to that. This shows us that the times of the Gentiles, from God's perspective, has already started. Now, we had the first wave of the Babylonian captivity, and what we're looking at in this place, Jehoiachin's reign, is the second wave of the Babylonian captivity. Verse 13. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Now there's a fairly severe reaction here by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He had sent an army, probably asked for surrender, but there was resistance in Jerusalem, forced them to set up a siege against the city. If you surrendered immediately, the Babylonian king tended to be more merciful, as did other ancient kings, even sometimes Assyrians. If you surrender right away, then they'll be kinder to you. And they want the word to spread, because you have an invasion force moving across territory. They're going to come upon cities, walled cities, one after another. And they want the news to spread. If you give up right away, you get better treatment. If you don't, they're going to tear you limb from limb and ruin all your stuff and steal everything and destroy your city, you know. So they got a fairly strong reaction, because they made it necessary for the king to set up a siege against the city. Sometimes these sieges lasted even for years. It could take a long time to bring a city to its knees via starvation or thirst or whatever. So verses 14 through 16. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile into Babylon. Again, MacArthur note, in 597 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar took an additional 10,000 Judeans as captives to Babylon. In particular, the leaders of the nation. This included the leaders of the military and those whose skills would support the military. Included in this deportation was the prophet Ezekiel. Well, that's kind of an important note. And I'll throw in that Mordecai and Esther were also included in this second wave of captivity. Originally taken to Babylon, later we find them in Persia after the Persians, Medo-Persian Empire, has conquered Babylon. But anyway, to read on, the Babylonian policy of captivity was different from that of the Assyrians, who took most of the people into exile and resettled the land of Israel with foreigners. Remember that the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes away in mass. They just took the population away, all that they could find. There were, of course, some people who hid themselves out or one way or another escaped it. But the Assyrian policy was to take the entire population, break them up into little fragments, and scatter them out amongst other broken, scattered peoples from all the peoples and lands that they had conquered. And then they brought a similar mixed group of people from conquered land back into Israel, the northern territory, and that's the way the Assyrians did it. The Babylonians took only the leaders and the strong while leaving the weak and poor, elevating those left behind to leadership and thereby earning their loyalty. Those taken to Babylon were allowed to work and live in the mainstream of society. This kept the captive Jews together so it would be possible for them to return as recorded in Ezra. Now that's of course not everyone, especially not Jehoiachin. He's going to be serving a long prison term in Babylon. But most of the Jews were allowed to live as Babylonians in the city of Babylon. And remember, we had a prophecy not too long ago, and I've referenced it from time to time, where Jeremiah, I believe it is, tells them, you know, submit to Nebuchadnezzar, go to Babylon, you know, get married, build houses, have children, and whatever is good for Babylon will be good for you. Do what's in Babylon's best interest, and I will deliver you, you know, in 70 years. And so all that is in Scripture. God has turned to the Gentile nations to give them dominion over the Jews as a punishment for this long, long history of disobedience and sin. So we move into the second section here, and that is Jehoiachin's lengthy captivity and his prison term. First of all, I'd like to go to Ezekiel, who went with Jehoiachin into captivity in Babylon in this second wave. And he, I read part of it before, wrote a lament, a sad song for the princes of Judah, these last kings. And part of it is pointed directly at Jehoiachin. I'll just even read a portion of that, just a couple of verses, Ezekiel 19, 8 and 9. Then nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him. He was captured in their pit. They put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice would be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. That's a direct reference to Jehoiachin. He was actually pierced with hooks and stuck in a cage and transported to Babylon in that humiliating condition. Actually, another of MacArthur's notes here. This refers to Jehoiachin, who in 597 B.C. was carried to Babylon in a cage, as in verse 9. Though he reigned only 3 months, he was oppressive and unjust. God used the pagan nations of Egypt and Babylon to judge these wicked kings. The Babylonians kept Jehoiachin imprisoned for 37 years, releasing him at the age of 55. So, actually, we see that recorded in Scripture. In Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52, starting at verse 31. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month on the 25th of the month. So we've got it right down to the month and day, 37 years after he was put, stuck with hooks and put in a cage and carried off to Babylon. That evil Merodach, and by the way, that's not a descriptive word, that's just his name, meaning son of somebody or whatever. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, so he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance, was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. And MacArthur has this. A captive since 597 B.C., he appears here in 561 B.C., after Nebuchadnezzar's death, when evil Merodach ruled Babylon, remember in the first year of his reign. Though detained, the former king was kindly freed to enjoy previously denied privileges. The Lord did not forget the Davidic line, even in exile. I like that note. Actually, apparently, Jehoiachin enters this very short list of people who, in foreign lands, in some period of exile, are elevated to very, very high office. Joseph, Esther, Jehoiachin. I never realized. Yeah, he's here he is in Babylon, seated at the king's table, obviously one of his top advisors, having an official role and placed above all the kings of other conquered lands in Babylon. So he's given this very high place at the king's table. An amazing circumstance, really. The kindness of evil Merodach seems to be anticipated, even in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. First Chronicles has a genealogy. First Chronicles chapter 3, I'm just going to read one verse. Remember I said Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, here his name is Jeconiah, but it's the same guy. In 1 Chronicles 3:17, the sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner, were Shealtiel, his son, and Malcharam, and Pediah, and some other names. Seven sons. The phrase that I find most interesting there, the sons of Jeconiah, the prisoner, which would indicate that he was given permission somehow to come by seven sons in some way. I didn't mention this before, but I mentioned last time that Daniel and his friends, Daniel was 15 years old while he was carried off in the first wave of captivity to Babylon. Those young men were made eunuchs so that they could serve as officers in the king's court. And I think it's entirely possible that King Jeconiah was also made a eunuch at 18 years of age when he was carried off in a cage with hooks as a foreign king to come and live in Babylon. Now that would raise some obvious questions. I wonder if perhaps you remember how it was with King Nebuchadnezzar. At first he was lifted up with pride. There was a dream. Daniel had a dream. He was the head of gold on this enormous statue in his dream. He was so pleased to hear that. You're the head of gold. And shortly afterwards, his heart was lifted up with pride. But God struck him down until he was like an animal. He was eating grass. His hair grew long. His fingernails grew long. He was out of his mind. And then God brought him back to his senses, this time humbled. This time believing that the God of the Israelites was God, indeed. Truly God. I believe Nebuchadnezzar will be there when we arrive, you know, in the presence of the Lord. I think he's saved. But perhaps when his heart was changed toward the God of Israel, his heart might also have been changed toward this king who is the representative successor to the throne of David. And perhaps he provided by adoption an heir, you know, with the guarantee of several backups in case you never know what the future holds, you know. Perhaps he allowed him to adopt seven sons so that he would have an heir to the throne, and that the line of David might continue. That's not dogma. It's just a question. It's a suggestion at this point. But it brings us to our great difficulty, our riddle, our tremendous problem. And that is that Jeconiah, this king, receives a curse from the prophet Jeremiah at the word of the Lord that it seems to interrupt the royal line of David. Ken was the first to warn us that this was coming, and he and Gail have been for months wrestling with this problem, and I just want to present it to you so you understand the nature of the problem. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 22, you'll find the problem starting at verse 24. So Jeremiah 22:24, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, all three names now are before us, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off." The signet ring was a lot like the king's scepter, which might often have a seal on the end that could be pressed into official documents or clay or wax or whatever. The signet ring served the same kind of function. It was an important part of the king's paraphernalia. He couldn't very well govern without his signet. That is the official seal. And he says, "Even though you, Coniah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off." Wait, it gets worse. And I shall give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out? He and his descendants. And cast into a land that they had not known. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. This is the line, the royal line of David. And God is cutting it off to him and to his descendants. Is that a problem? That's a problem. That is a real problem. This is a curse that seems to be everlasting. And for some, it really, they look at it this way. From this point on, there is no possibility of a Messiah. It's over. Nice try. You know, I can't look at it that way. But not at all. Not even for a moment. But it is a problem. And I want to explore it a little bit more. It's especially interesting when you look at Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Now, this is the genealogy royal. The royal genealogy of Matthew. In chapter 1, especially 11 and 12, it's a genealogy that traces all the way back to Abraham. And in verse 11 and 12, we have this: Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And it goes on, Zerubbabel was the father, and so on. What? Shealtiel, the son of... Wow. Now the problem deepens. This is really getting bad. And at this point, theories begin to abound. I'll just grab Gail's actual notes here, the inspired copy. And look at a couple of these things. These are explanations. How are you going to deal with this? He's cursed. His descendants are cursed. Here he is in the royal genealogy with a son, Shealtiel. What's going on? Well, here's one. The curse meant that no one would actually sit on the throne in Judah during the time of the captivity. Right? Okay? That would make it a temporary deal, and then when they come back, then everything goes back to normal. Have a little problem there. No man of his descendants, it said. So I can't see it as just temporary. I'm checking that one off. Here's number two. Jeconiah repented. This is based on Jewish traditions, the Talmud, and so forth. Jeconiah repented, and the curse was lifted, as evidenced by the fact that he did prosper in his days. But there's a hesitation there too. He prospered in Babylon, but not on the throne. So that's still a problem. Okay, maybe the curse was lifted. But the curse is here in black and white in Scripture, and no such lifting appears. So I'm having a little trouble with this one too. Based on Jewish traditions from the Talmud, you know, what am I going to make that equal with Scripture? I don't think so. So let's look at another one. The curse was only on his immediate children, but did not extend to grandson Zerubbabel. Well, that's kind of like version one, or explanation one. It makes the curse temporary. And again, I have to say, it says in quotes, no man of his descendants. So this is really not different from the first explanation. And I won't go through all seven of the ones she has there, but that gives you a bit of a flavor of what's going on. The worst of them is then Jesus cannot be a king in the Davidic line because Jeconiah is in his lineage. So, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. Let's all go home. Well, all right, let's try this. Let's look at the other genealogy, the bloodline genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And in verse 27, we find this. The son of Johanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. I was trying to make this better. But here's what I've actually accomplished. The genealogy in Luke gives this lineage. Neri is the father of Shealtiel, is the father of Zerubbabel. Well, that's not what we just saw. The Matthew genealogy says Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, is the father of Shealtiel, is the father of Zerubbabel. And the 1 Chronicles 3 passage says Jeconiah is the father of Shealtiel. But in verse 19 of that passage, where was that? Let me see if I can find it again quickly. In verse 19 of that passage, it says the sons of Pediah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. Now we have Jeconiah is the father of Shealtiel, but Pediah is the father of Zerubbabel. So we have three chronologies with three different sets of names. By the way, the Chronicles chronology shows no sons for Shealtiel. He had no sons. Have I made it better? You see the nature of the problem. This is terrible. If you want to settle this problem, what are you going to do? Pick one? You know, I like this one, I'll go with this one. And some people actually do. They write off this curse and say, well, let's just go with the bloodline of Mary's descendants. That's the one that really matters. Except that it's not the royal line of David. It's not the legal royal descendants of David who reign on the throne. It's a bloodline back to David, but not the royal bloodline. So that's a bit of a problem. If you want to solve this problem with all these disparate genealogies, you have to find a solution that satisfies, that doesn't make any of them false, and also is in accord and satisfies the law of Moses in terms of the legal royal genealogy. Now, I'm not going to be at all dogmatic, but I'm just, we've sort of painted ourselves into a corner on this. By eliminating anything that does any damage to any part of Scripture, you kind of back yourself into a, well, maybe it's this. You know, and that's what I'm going to share with you. Let's go back to my thought that maybe after Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, when he begins to really believe in the God of Israel, that he decides to show kindness to the royal line of David, and he allows Jeconiah to adopt. If, let's say maybe he really was made a eunuch, and he's allowed to adopt sons. So that he would have a royal heir, and in that case, he adopted Shealtiel as the oldest, the first one listed there, probably the royal heir. But Shealtiel had a biological father who's never heard of anywhere else in Scripture but here, Neri. So that's a possibility. We came to this because, you know, I think I said, Gail, the guy can't have two fathers. And she said, oh, yes, he can. She's a school teacher. They all got two fathers. okay. So, maybe that helps. Now let's take Shealtiel. He's the royal heir. But in the Chronicles chronology, he doesn't have any sons. He doesn't have any children. Let's say he died childless, and so his adopted brother, Pedaiah, who is listed as the brother of Shealtiel in the Chronicles passage, fathered a legal heir for Shealtiel posthumously after his death, according to the Levirate marriage doctrine of Deuteronomy 25:5-9, that a brother can father a child for his brother if he had no heir by taking his wife after his death. That's a legal possibility. So then you have Zerubbabel, whose biological father is Pedaiah, but whose legal father is Shealtiel. And so then he would legally be the heir of Shealtiel. You having fun yet? So we wind up at Zerubbabel in a situation where there's a reconvergence of both genealogies. He's in both genealogies. The Luke genealogy and the Matthew genealogy, we call Luke one Mary's. It's the human, you know, humanity, the bloodline genealogy. And the royal genealogy of all the kings converge in Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. They go out in these different directions. The page that we have, a printout that we have, looks like a figure eight. They diverge and they go out in different directions. You have a bloodline and a royal line, and they converge in Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, and then they diverge again and go out, and don't come back together again until Jesus. So the two convergences of the two genealogies are Zerubbabel and Jesus. And it's very, very interesting. Let me look at this reference in 2 Kings 20. During Hezekiah's reign, 2 Kings 20, starting at verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." Remember, he had showed emissaries from Babylon all of his wealth. He showed them everything he had, and the prophet comes back to him and says, everything you've showed them, they're going to take away sometime in the future, you know, not in your lifetime, but not too long from now. And we're now at the place where this prophecy is being fulfilled. "Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away." Are we on the same page? We're talking Jeconiah here. He's one of them. Because sons doesn't necessarily mean immediate next generation sons, but it's used of your descendants thereafter. So all the descendants of Hezekiah are his sons, no matter how many generations away. So Jeconiah fits that. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, I don't know what translation you might have, but some of the translations, including King James, and I think probably New King James, use instead of the word officials, eunuchs. Because that was common practice in ancient times. If you brought, the already educated, trained children of nobility to serve in your court, they were made eunuchs. That's just the way that was handled. So the door is left open for this possible interpretation, that perhaps Jeconiah was a eunuch and yet allowed by Nebuchadnezzar to adopt sons to continue the Davidic line. And then there would be a couple of cases where a guy could have two fathers, a biological father and a legal father, and that would be Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. So we'll wrap this up with a reference from the prophet Haggai. In chapter 2, verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah." This is now after the captivity, when Zerubbabel is the Persian, I think, governor of Judah. And the prophet Haggai is sent with a message to Zerubbabel, saying, "I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." And this passage makes Zerubbabel a type of Christ at the second coming. Now, from Zerubbabel was never a king on the throne of David. He was only a Persian governor. And there had been no kings since then on David's throne in Israel. Not until the Messiah comes and asserts himself as the king and takes his place on the throne of David will this prophecy be realized. So we looked at the brief reign of Jeconiah and his long captivity and this strange curse. This curse thing is the product of months of labor. So if you don't like it, you'll give me a better idea. I don't know what to do with it. It's very strange. And it attracts your attention. It's like a whirlpool. It's like quicksand. You begin to investigate it, and it just sucks you in and sends you out in so many directions. It's like in soldering, you have a heat sink, something that just absorbs heat, so things don't around it don't get burned. It just draws you in, and we'll be glad to be done with it, won't we? the temple that Zerubbabel built after the captivity, when they came back from the captivity, is often called Zerubbabel's temple and is regarded as a type of the messianic temple built by the Messiah during the millennial kingdom. So rather than being disqualified by this curse on Jeconiah, really what you see is that legally, at least I've given a possible explanation. I don't know how accurate it might be or what differences there might be in reality, but what we know is that both genealogies are given in the Gospels, in Luke and in Matthew, and Jesus was the Messiah, so there's no doubt about it. Somehow, God took care of this problem, and we can only maybe wonder at how he did it. But Jesus is doubly endorsed, like no one else, all the way back to Zerubbabel, as both the legal royal line of David and also the bloodline through Mary. So he's doubly endorsed as a descendant of David by blood and by law. And if you balk at the fact that adoption might have been a part of the royal line, the legal line, what are you going to do about Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus? Because through him, Jesus is the legal heir to the royal line. So, since it's Palm Sunday, let's just close with a brief reading on that issue in Matthew, the royal book, the royal gospel, chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus said, sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your word, this revelation of the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Zerubbabel, my servant. Whether believing or unbelieving, every human being is under your dominion and sovereignty. Your children serve you and are blessed and rewarded. Your enemies serve you and are guilty. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Son of David, who came to purchase for us sonship and the righteousness.